For those of you who are visiting with us, I've been trying to do a short series of sermons in light of the recent Supreme Court decisions embracing the same-sex marriage and the lower courts that have made it legal for the government and for others to shut down Christian businesses for living out their faith. Even though our Constitution says that the government will not pass any laws that would restrict the free exercise of religion, we live in a day and age, some have called it post-Christian, but we live in a day and age when the Christianity is, for all potential purposes, viewed as a problem, not as a gift. And then, therefore, how shall we live? And what I've been trying to stress, and we'll eventually get to some passages dealing with specifically homosexuality, and there are some books out on the table that I've noticed have not been purchased. They need to all disappear. I think you need to be understanding what the Bible actually says. And we will get to some passages. But I think it's important for us to understand, first of all, who and what we are as Christians. And I've been primarily stressing the issue of what is the church. See, for too long, the church has been simply a service that I go to once a week if I didn't have anything else I needed to be at or wanted to be at. And the church isn't something we do. The church is something we are. And we looked at Christ as the head of the church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus is the head of the church, not only saves his church, calls his church, builds his church, protects his church. He also directs and guides the church. And he fills the church with all the fullness of God. We looked at those who are in the church. Who is in the church? Who makes up the church? Is it the people who just show up? We talked a little bit about the difference between the invisible church and the visible church. But the New Testament clearly defines the church as those people who have come to confess their sin and repent and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the church. We can quibble all we want about distinctions between visible and invisible and that sort of thing, but at the end of the day, the church is made up of the redeemed. Who are the redeemed? Those who have, first of all, come to a place that they have genuinely been convicted that they need a Redeemer because of their own sin that they have confessed and are repenting of daily, looking to Christ alone as the source of forgiveness and promise that one day we will be thoroughly sanctified and glorified and dwell in the kingdom of Christ forever. That's the church. And it's not something we do, it's something that we are. Now, as what we are, the fact that we are the church does do things. Just as humans, we are human, and as humans, we do certain things. But we must, first of all, understand that we are the church. And this morning, I just want to look at one of the things that the church does do as the church, not as individual believers, but as the church. And I want us to look at the book of Hebrews for a couple reasons. The book of Hebrews has long been held as one of those special books in the Bible, in the New Testament, because if you really want to understand how to rightly read the Old Testament, master the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews helps us understand what all those types and shadows of the Old Testament we're pointing towards, whether it be the covenants, or whether it be the priest, or the sacrifices, or the temple, all those things that are so laid out for us in the Old Testament, the writer of Hebrews lays them out and shows us what the proper understanding is and what they were looking towards. And the writer of Hebrews tells us they were shadows. They were types. They were looking for a greater fulfillment. And that greater fulfillment has come, and it is Christ. And that is no small thing, because what we see in the book of Hebrews is what Christ has done and what that means for His church, both now and in the age to come. Second thing I think that is wonderful about the book of Hebrews is that if the book of Hebrews helps us rightly understand the Old Testament, it also helps us rightly read the book of Psalms. You know, I stress often that the book of Psalms is primarily about Christ, as is all the Bible. The Bible is a revelation of Christ. And you haven't read the Psalms rightly if you haven't read them primarily as disclosing something about Jesus. Jesus said in Luke 24 that all that Moses and the prophets and the Psalms have written about me. But what I found interesting as I was reading through the book of Hebrews multiple times this week, how often he uses the book of Psalms to explain the superiority of Christ in his person and the superiority of Christ in his work. It's from the book of Psalms that he argues the greatness of Christ in his person and in his work and how that benefits the church. So if you really want to come to enjoy Christ, master the Psalms. But the third and most important reason why I want us to look at the book of Hebrews this morning briefly is because the book of Hebrews is written to a people who are experiencing things such as what's going on in our country today. And the things that are happening today foreshadowing things that are to come. In the chapter 10, for example, it says in verse 32, "But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." And there's this, one of the key words in the book of Hebrews is the word for endurance and the idea of suffering. And they are suffering for their faith. In fact, the original readers, it's most of the commentators kind of assume, is that the problem is these many of the original readers were Jews. They'd come to faith in Christ, and now they are being persecuted. They've been made a public spectacle. They're having their property seized. They've become prisoners, and friends and loved ones have become prisoners. And they're saying, is it really worth being a Christian? Wasn't Judaism enough? Ever since I accepted Christ, I've got these problems. And they want to go back to Egypt, so to speak. They want to go back to Judaism, where it was safe. And part of the point that the writer will make is to do so is to be cut off from Christ forever. And so he says in verse 36, "You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God." Over in chapter 11 and verse 25, it says, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, speaking of Moses and Egypt. And then he goes on to say in verse 32, what shall we say? For time will fail me to tell you of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Japheth and David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness they were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead by resurrection. Others tortured, not accepting their release, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings, scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted, and they were put to death with the sword. And they went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wanderings in deserts and mountains and caves and in holes in the ground. Oh, there's the victorious Christian life, that wonderful plan that God has for us. But brothers and sisters, we're seeing that all across our country and around the world. If you watch the news, you've watched the beheadings of the Coptic Christians. There used to actually be a healthy church in Iraq. It's all but decimated. And some of the places in Iraq, churches have been there for close to two millennia, are now gone. We have Christians in this country who have gone into business and tried to just do a good day's business and have used their business to try to honor the Lord in all that they say and do, who've now lost their businesses, lost their wealth, lost their reputation. And what the writer of Hebrews wants us to know is that's really not odd. That's normal. That's the normal Christian life. Remember all the way back in Genesis when Adam and Eve threw their lot in with the devil. The promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, God said, I will put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. What's the word enmity mean? Anger. And you see it all the way through the Old Testament and all the way through the life of Christ and all the way through the book of Acts and all the way through the history of the church. When the church is being the church, it's always experiencing enmity by the seed of the devil. So how shall we live? We have to run a race. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 1, let us run the race with endurance. Because, quite honestly, the issues of living in this world and our own sin and the animosity and enmity that we experience as the world who hated Christ hates the church just wears you out after a while. Most of you know that I was a swimmer in my earlier life. I primarily was a sprinter, but on a few occasions I, for the joy of it, so to speak, indulged in the longer races. And one of the races I actually wish I had spent more time doing was the 400 individual medley. That's where you swim 100 yards of each of the four strokes. Butterfly, backstroke, breaststroke, freestyle, mad order. One of the things I liked about it was because as you went to the next 100, you swim 100 butterfly, then you go to 100 backstroke, you're actually using a kind of a different set of muscles. And for a moment, you feel refreshed. And you swim. But by the time you get to the last 100 yards freestyle, you've used every major muscle group in your body. And you are tired. And then you have to put your head down and you got 100 yards or 100 meters left to go. And you have to endure. And it was great. Because when you finally got done, you were genuinely, thoroughly exhausted. There wasn't anything left. But all the way through the race, part of the self-talk is you're talking yourself into a pace. You have to maintain a pace because there has to be something left when you make that last turn to bring it home. Another time in which I experienced that, in which there was nothing to bring home, was I was swimming a 200-yard freestyle when I was attending Arizona State. We had a meet up in Albuquerque, which is, I don't know what the exact altitude of Albuquerque is, but it's at altitude. It's, you know, where the air is real thin. And so we actually did all this training to prepare ourselves to swim at altitude. I swam at the 200-yard freestyle, and I had all this training. I had all this equipping mentally and physically. I swam the first 100 yards, and I turned at the 100-yard mark to try to bring home faster than you go out. And I had done all the right things. I'd stretched out my stroke. I'd done all sorts of things to conserve oxygen. And I turned at the 100-yard mark, and I was in first place. And my first strokes in that second 100, I started to dig in a little bit, and there was absolutely nothing there. All the energy was gone. All the oxygen was gone. And I went from first to probably next to last or last place. It was gone. I had not run the race or swum the race with endurance. I'd spent much too much energy early on and could not finish the race well. And in the Christian life, we must finish well. Because it's as repeatedly throughout the book of Hebrews, it's those who hold fast the confession of faith until the end that are called the church. So the book of Hebrews shows us this great superior Christ, better than the angels, better than the priests, better than the temple, with a better promise and better covenant and better blood and better sacrifice. And so I just want to take a few moments and talk about those things and then look at Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25, that gives us three applications. And this is what really struck me. I never really thought of it this way before, but if you look at chapter 10, verse 19 for a minute, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus." You remember when Paul writes his letters, his letters can be divided into two sections. There's the doctrinal and the practical, the indicative and the imperative. He describes what is true, and then he says, therefore, this is how we will live. Like, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, he begins to tell us that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. It's chapter 1, verse 3. And he goes through all the way to the end of chapter 3, laying out and explaining all the blessings that God has given to us in Christ Jesus. He has lavished His grace upon us. He has redeemed us for His glory. He has sealed us with the Holy Spirit. He has taken those who were spiritually dead and made them alive with Christ, raised them from the dead, seated them in heavenly places, has made them His own work for good works to do. He has joined them into a common commonwealth with Israel. He has joined them into a temple that Christ is the cornerstone and the apostles and prophets are the foundation, and this church, this temple, becomes the dwelling place of Christ. He's made the church the place where He puts on display for all of creation the manifold wisdom of His grace. And He has lavished us with a love that is beyond understanding, beyond comprehension. And He fills us up with the fullness of God and is able to do above and beyond all we could ever ask or think. Those are all descriptives of things that God has done to His church and for His church. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, I beseech you, brethren, to walk in a manner of the worthy of the calling with which you have been called." And to the end of the book, you have applications. How should we live? If we've been blessed this way, we ought to live this way. Romans is the same way. 11 chapters of what God has done. Chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 20, is basically, you all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wrath of God abides upon you. Chapter 3, verse 20 and 21 begins the gospel, or begins the understanding of grace, which goes through the chapter 5, verse 19. Chapter 5, verse 20 begins to lay out for us the implications of sanctification. Now that we have been justified and the outworking of that salvation in terms of a transformed life. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 answers the question, what about Israel? And then chapter 12, therefore, on the mercies of God, I beseech you to walk in a manner that you're no longer being conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of the mind, proving what your worthy and logical, reasonable sacrifice is. And the rest of the book is application. Well, my point is, that's exactly what's going on here in Hebrews. Basically, chapter 1 through chapter 10, verse 18, is doctrine. There's application scattered throughout, as there's warning passages. But he's basically been spent the first 10 chapters telling us about the superiority of Christ, greater than the prophets, greater than the angels, greater than the priesthood, greater than Moses, greater than the old covenant, greater sanctuary, greater sacrifice. And chapter 10, verse 19, having gone through all of that doctrine, he says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place. And the rest of the book is basically an application. And in this passage, he gives us three. Verse 22, let us draw near. Verse 23, let us hold fast. Verse 24, let us consider how. We'll take a look at those at a moment. But with great brevity, I would like just to talk a little bit about the superiority of Christ. We read chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 to talk about these great things. And this is kind of like a prelude. You know how in classical music, they often have a prelude and a postlude, and then in between is the substance of the symphony or of the music written by the great writer. And in this first four verses, he really lays out for us pretty much what's going to be covered in the rest of the book. And we see that that Christ is the glory of God. God has spoken to us in the prophets in many portions, in many ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. A definitive revelation. There's no more to say. He has said what needs to be said in the Son. And the Son is the exact radiance of His glory. And the Son upholds all things by the word of His power. And the Son has made purification for sins, and He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become much better than the angels. Now most of you know, if you went to Sunday school class as a kid, you know that the one piece of furniture in the temple in Israel, in the tabernacle in the wilderness, was that in the Holy of Holies there were no chairs. My grandmother passed on to my mother, my dad's mom passed on to my mom, all of her recipes, minus one ingredient. Because she always wanted to be a better cook than my mom, I guess. Moses was to make the tabernacle and later the temple after the pattern of the tabernacle or temple in heaven, minus some significant elements, and in this case, a chair. And the tabernacle in Israel, the high priest would go in once a year, and he would do his work, but there were no chairs to sit down on because his work was never done. But we're told explicitly here that Jesus, when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He was done. For a short time in my life, I worked in a machine shop. I worked on drill presses and other machines that would cut materials. And the one thing that they always required of us was to stand And that was hard for 8 hours, standing and doing a drill press work or table lathe work. You just wanted to sit down, but you could not sit down till the job was done. And when Jesus had made purification for sins in the temple that's in the heavenlies, there apparently are chairs, he sat down. He's made purification for our sins. And that the writer of Hebrews will lay out for us over and over again, because how different that is. Look, for example, in chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you've not desired. The reason why God didn't really desire the sacrifice and offering is because they never really could or would do that which needed to be done. They were important. God had appointed them to show us and to teach us something. But all that blood that was shed never did anything beyond pointing to something greater. Verse 8, and after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first order and establishes the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering the offerings time after time, the same sacrifices which he can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from the time onward until his enemies be made a footstool under his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies of this to us after saying, this covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Where the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, there was a constant reminder of sin. In the New Covenant, there is a proclamation that all of our sins have been forgiven. There is a reminder of sin because we continue to sin. But part of the reminder of sin that we now have in the New Covenant is the reminder that Jesus has dealt with all of our sins. And while we repent of our sins daily and confess our sins daily, part of the confession of our sins is to acknowledge that Jesus Christ has already dealt with all of those sins. So the writer of Hebrews says in 10:18, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. In other places, in the writer of Hebrews will talk about perfecting our conscience. There's a sense in which the Christian, while he still will confess and repent of sin, he's remembering the fact that all those sins have been dealt with. And so the guilt and the shame ought to be removed. I'm told that one time Luther was asked, if you could sum up the Reformation in a couple words, what would you say? He said, quorum Deo, as opposed to carpem diem. Quorum Deo simply means in the presence of God. And Luther came to understand that we need to view ourselves two ways, that our that are at odds with each other. Quorum homo, in the presence of man, what do I see when I see you? If I hang out with you for very long, what do I see? I see a sinful man or a woman. And I feel your sin. And you hang out with me, what do you experience? And what do you see? A sinful man. Because we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Sadly, so many Christians, because they don't really understand the gospel, try so hard to pretend they're not sinners. And that leads to all sorts of problems, partially psychological difficulties as they screw up their emotional life, living a lie. They become superficial, and they tend to be very judgmental, first of all, of other Christians, and secondly, of non-Christians, and complaining that non-Christians actually act like non-Christians. But the Christian comes to understand that while I'm a sinner, and what I experience with you and you experience with me is sin, at the same time, simultaneously, we understand that as Christians, we stand in the presence of God and there's a completely different verdict given. God declares us innocent of all the charges and accusations of the law and declares in the courts in heavenly realms that we have fulfilled all of the requirements of the law for the sake of Christ Jesus. So as I stand in the presence of you, I stand condemned as you see my sin. And as you and others see your sin, quorum homo, we see each other's sin. And too often we treat each other that way, or we think ourselves that way, or we live the lie and try to pretend we're really righteous when we're not. But the gospel says what we need to understand is how God treats us, how God views us, is as if we had never sinned and we have kept the law. And that's why Paul can say to the Colossians and to the Ephesians, he says, forgive one another even as you have been forgiven. If I stand before God holy and blameless and just and innocent and righteous because of Christ, how and so do you, how should I treat you? How should we treat ourselves? So many Christians are guilty of either beating up on other people in judgmental ways, beating up on themselves, or doing both. But look at again at chapter 10, verse 17. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. God is swearing something there. God is taking an oath. He's taking a vow. I will never remember your sins ever again. That's quite the vow for an all-knowing God. Of course, he doesn't forget them. Of course, he knows. But when he says, I will remember them no more, he never again treats you or I, the believer in Christ, as someone who has sinned. Never again. And so we ought to treat one another. And that's where the great therefore comes in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have this confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, confidence, confidence. The word means to be able to speak freely. We enter into the throne room of heaven. We enter into the throne room of grace and the Holy of Holies and heavenly places with confidence. We don't come in tiptoeing, oh, I hope I'm not going to get zapped. In that hymn, And Can It Be, it talks, boldly I approach the throne of grace and claim the crown. Boldly, because of me? Because of what I have done? No, boldly, because what Christ has done. And can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Yes, he has died for me. And because of what that death has done, boldly I approach the throne and claim the crown. It's not boldness in self. It's not boldness in our own righteousness. It's not boldness in our works. It is boldness in the swearing, the promise of God, I will remember your sins no more for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, verse 22, first of the three commandments, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean and the evil conscience from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near. Where? To the throne of grace. Let us come boldly. Let us draw near. Let us get as close to that throne of grace as we can possibly get, where God can see us and see us clearly. Why? Because we have full assurance of faith. Our hearts have been sprinkled clean and our evil conscience has been washed, and we are morally, religiously, ceremonially, in any other way you can list, clean enough to be in the presence of a three times holy God. Let us draw near. Let us draw near to God. In chapter 4, verse 16, let us draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive grace and mercy. We enter into the holy place. One of the key phrases in the book of Hebrews is the phrase to draw near. Chapter 4, verse 16, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Chapter 7, verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Chapter 7, verse 25, therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Chapter 10, verse 1, the speaking of the old covenant, there's the sacrifices which were offered continually year by year did not make perfect those who draw near. But now we can draw near because of Christ. Sometimes people say that Christianity is not about religion, it's about relationship. Well, it is about a relationship with God, but in a very religious context in which we draw near to him through very specific religious means, to a very specific religious place, to do very specific religious things. And so we need to, as the church, understand that one of the things Christ has done for us is he made us able to draw near to the throne of grace. Secondly, verse 23, let us hold fast our confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We need to hold fast our confession. And again, in chapter 3, verse 6, Christ was faithful as a son of the house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence. Chapter 3, verse 14, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, chapter 4, verse 14, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We need to be prepared to do the enduring thing of life in this age. We live in a life, there's enmity. The world hates God, it hates his church, it hated Christ, it will hate Christians. We are running a race. Chapter 12, verse 1, we have a cloud of witnesses surrounding us who let us lay aside every encumbrance and sin which easily entangles us, and let us run the race with endurance, the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We run with endurance. We have to train for it. We have to prepare for it. Carrie Anderson likes to run the marathon. She's always out there training for it. You just can't get up one day and go, I'm going to run the marathon. Well, I guess you could, but you're not going to do well, and you most likely aren't going to finish. I dated a young lady in college. It was probably one of the best athletes I ever knew, and I've known some gold medal Olympians with world records. And this young lady was probably the best athlete I have ever known, male or female. By far, gifted beyond measure. I think I've mentioned to her on other occasions, but I remember she never trained. She never practiced. She always rested on how good she was. And she could fake it most ordinary meets. But 1976, Long Beach, California, Olympic trials, 100-meter breaststroke. She took out the first 75 meters, and she was exactly where I thought she should be, in front of everybody by two body lengths. But she had no endurance, could not bring it home, and finished near the end and did not qualify for the Olympics. She had no endurance. The Christian life is not of one, well, I accept Jesus today, and then I put it in cruise control or autopilot, where I made the team, now I just sit on the bench and suck on the Gatorade or whatever metaphor you want to use. It's a race, because the Christian life, everything is pushing against you. The devil is seeking to destroy you. The world hates you. And the flesh, your own flesh, is waging war against your mind and your soul. So says the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. And the only way for you to survive is to have endurance. But there's a third. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Again, in verse 32 and following, he talks about this the struggle that we will have as people are being made public spectacles and reproaches and experiencing tribulations and being imprisoned and having their property seized. Those are all things that you are and I am already experiencing, but pretty much just the foretaste of. It's coming. It's coming. How will you endure? One, by going into the heavenly places, by the blood of Christ, to receive the grace and mercy that you need. Number two, by holding fast to your confession, firm until the end, that there is a better place, a better city, a better hope. It's not in earthly possessions. It's not of this age. And thirdly, by the church gathering as the church. I'm sorry for giving you all these swimming illustrations. I wasn't intending to do it, just what's popping to my head this morning. But I remember going to the AAU National Championships in Dallas, Texas, 1974. And there was a guy who broke the American record for 100-yard breaststroke. Don't know his name. Don't think I even knew it at the time. But when it talks about encouraging one another, we're sitting in this natatorium there in Dallas, and they had just come out with these electronic touch pads and these big digital clocks. But when I grew up, there was none of that stuff. You had three people with stopwatches on each lane and all that sort of stuff. Now it's all the beginning of computers and stuff, and it was quite interesting. So you could see how every lane was doing on this big monitor. Every lane, so at every 50 yards, you saw the split times of each swimmer. And this one young man was on American record pace. Don't know who he is. Don't even know who he was swimming for. But a swimmer was on an American record pace. And the whole natatorium starts to chant rhythmically, go, go, or stroke, stroke, stroke. as that breaststroker comes up. Stroke, stroke, stroke. And the whole place is chanting, keeping him on that pace. Helping him bring the race home. Helping him endure to the end. And he touches the pad and a new American record is established. And the whole place cheers. Didn't matter he wasn't from my team. Didn't matter I didn't know who he was. Because every swimmer and every coach knows the price that person had paid to get there. And you cheer. In one small way, that is life in the church. Because you are going to have the devil and the world and your flesh push against you, press against you. The temptations of this world and of this age, they will beat at you and wear at you relentlessly. And you must draw near to the throne of grace regularly and be reminded by the perfect promise of the gospel that there is no more sacrifice for my sins necessary because Jesus, quorum Deo, has taken away all of my sin and I stand before the throne of God holy and blameless without spot or wrinkle, as justified as if I will ever be, as righteous as I will ever be. And it doesn't matter what you see. It doesn't matter what I see when I look in the mirror. What God sees when He looks upon me is the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He continues to pour out and lavish upon our souls the grace and the mercy we need to establish us, to strengthen us, to protect us, and preserve us firm to the end. And we hold fast to the confession so that we will draw near to that throne. So when we are beaten, and when we are losing, and when we fall down, and when we are weak, and when the devil has won for a season, when the world has won for a season, when the flesh has won for a season, we crawl back to the throne of grace and look upon the One who sees us as His beloved children in whom He's well pleased, and hear afresh the great promise of God, I will remember their sins no more. And then we, like those swimmers down in the natatorium, we gather around the souls of each man and woman in the church and we cheer them on, no longer quoting stroke, 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 but Christ, Christ, Christ. Christ is the One who's redeemed our souls. And the church, as we're told in Acts chapter 2, 42, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And here he says, let us, verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some. Brothers and sisters, if you want to endure, if you want to survive, if you want to be steadfast, do not make the gathering, the devoting of yourselves to the apostles' teaching and to the prayers and to the fellowship and the breaking of bread, the ancillary thing in your life. Make it the primary thing. Make it the thing in which everything else is but an extension of who and what you are. Come to the hub, which is Christ. Sit under the preaching. Sit with the fellowship of the saints. Pray together, break bread together, and may when we gather together, keep pushing and pointing and calling us back to Christ, to hold fast to the end, because that is where we will be able to finish well. Not everybody's athletically gifted, and not everybody who is has had opportunity to do athletics. But there's something about being an athlete that's, I think, so close to the gospel. That's why Paul uses athletic metaphors more than any other metaphor in the Bible. And there's something parallel between the gospel and ministry and the Christian life in the last 10 yards of any good race. Where you have to just, you've got cramps. Your muscle, I've literally had cramps. I'm not making this up. God is my witness. I've had cramps in my calves. I've had cramps in my thighs. Have you ever tried swimming when both legs are cramping? And right there, you still have to push through to the end. And people have tried to find all sorts of ways to talk about it, reaching for something deeper, reaching for something extra. I don't know what you call it, but that's part of what the Christian life is. Because there comes a time when your heart is heavy, your mind is just numbed, your limbs are just feel like 100-pound weights, and we have to keep going forward. And we live more and more in a culture that has dismissed the church and the value of the church. And more, as you who own Christian businesses are going to have your businesses, the right to do business, challenged to do it in a Christian manner. Those of you who have children are going to be challenged more and more to be able to raise your children in a Christian manner and to educate them and to train them in the way that you think they should go. As you all know, now to speak against homosexuality is viewed as hate speech, and you think you're going to be able to homeschool your children and teach them that homosexuality is a sin and not have the government tell you you're not allowed to teach your children that hate speech? You've got another thing coming. The government's going to regulate your homeschooling just as much as they've regulated the government schools. They're going to regulate the way we want to do our worship services and the way we will use this building. They will regulate anything and everything they can because they think they have the right to do so. And how will we endure? Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. And let us stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the gathering together, whether it be on the Lord's Day morning, the Lord's Day evening, midweek prayers or studies, getting into one another's homes, being there for each other, encouraging each other, calling to each other, reminding each other of the great glories of Christ and that which is to come. And whatever else we do, if we fail to do this, we will fail at everything else. Just as sure as my friend who had failed to prepare, couldn't finish the race, the church runs the risk of failing to finish the race because we would not do the things that God has given to prepare us to run the race with endurance. And because of Christ, and for the sake of Christ, win the race, which includes going to glory. Or as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham wasn't looking for an earthly country, an earthly city, but for the city that was made without hands, the heavenly city. That the writer will later say in chapter 12 is where we worship each Lord's Day. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your grace is greater than all of our sin. We thank you that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And Heavenly Father, we know that until you come again in the person of your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there is much to weary our souls, much to test our faith, both from without and from within. But we pray, Lord, that you would persuade us of the gospel that reminds us that we can come to your throne any time, any day, and receive from you that which we need. Grant us the grace to run the race with an endurance by holding fast our confession of faith, confessing openly, publicly, often to one another and to ourselves, the greatness of Christ and what he's done on behalf of sinful men and women such as us. And Lord, grant us the grace not to forsake the assembling together as the habit of some, but make it our mission, individually and collectively, to gather as often as we can, to make sure that everyone is still running with endurance, and encouraging the weak and the feeble, carrying them if necessary, until the race is done. In Christ we pray. Amen.